All right, let's open our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the topic of sanctification this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Thank you for just your word. Thank you that we can learn about how Christians grow this morning. And I pray that your spirit would help us as we engage with the material. And I pray that it would be something that we can take and apply to our lives, and that we would grow as a result. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, this morning, I have a lot of material and not a lot of discussion. But just for starters, I actually missed the last 2 weeks, so could someone refresh me with what you guys talked about in the last 2 weeks? So if you want to take just regeneration or justification and tell me about that, or if someone has it all encapsulated and can tell me about both. We got any volunteers for the pop quiz? Don. You earn your justification through good works. Okay. True or false? False. Okay. I have to report him to Roger. Okay. Someone else. What is justification, or what is regeneration? Peg. Yeah, so regeneration is when God gives us the new life so that we can respond properly in repentance and faith. Roger had this definition of regeneration, the new birth. He says simply, it's what happens in the effectual call and is inseparable from the effectual call, which results in a change in nature. So it's that change in nature, it's that being born again, resulting in faith in Christ and genuine repentance. Are we on? Okay. Anyone want to summarize the doctrine of justification? Anyone not named Jeremy? Peg? Yeah, so it involves imputation. So we are naturally sinful, but in justification, we are declared right. God imputes his righteousness to us. He gives it to us, and he takes our sin on himself, and he pays for it there on the cross. And that is part of our justification. So this morning, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of sanctification. And since in our statement of faith of the Berean Fellowship of Churches, we have a statement on sanctification. I put that in our handout along with what the New City Catechism says about it. So I'm just going to read that briefly just to give us a baseline of what our church generally says about this doctrine of sanctification. We believe that every believer has been set apart with perfect standing before God. And I'll just point out some things that are key here. It says every believer. So sanctification is not for some Christians over here and not for others over here. So I'll just point a couple of those things out. So every believer has been set apart with a perfect standing before God. As believers yield themselves to the Holy Spirit, they will experience spiritual growth and holiness. So it involves the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just you on your own. They will experience spiritual growth and holiness, but not perfection in conduct in this life. So there's never going to be a point where we're done being sanctified in this life. It's a continued process all the way till the end. Believers will battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, but living by faith in Christ results in transformation of the heart and authentic righteous living. So sanctification involves a struggle. Okay, we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification. Future rewards are determined primarily by what motivates Christian behavior. Those whose behavior is an outflow of finding their identity in Christ will be rewarded. So we're not going to talk as much about rewards today, but that is also a part of sanctification. The New City Catechism actually combines justification and sanctification in their question, but I just took the part about sanctification. And their answer to what does sanctification means is, sanctification means our gradual, growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work in us. And so it's progressive work, it's growing, and it has to do with our righteousness or our holiness, and it's made possible by the Spirit's work. It's not you alone that's doing this. Okay. All right, so a couple warm-up questions. Why is the doctrine of sanctification important for us to study as a church? Okay, that's one of our primary purposes as a church, is to grow and to help one another grow, right? Yeah. Yeah, so we know what we're looking for, okay? If we say this is what holiness looks like, we know what we're pushing forward toward. Yeah, Liz? Yeah, so by studying the real thing, we will then help us to know what is not genuine sanctification. Okay, so I just had a couple of notes. It involves every Christian, so that's why it's important. The church is a community of Christians, and so we need to know what sanctification is, what it looks like to grow in holiness. And also, it's not a passive growing. It's not something that where you just sit back and grow. It doesn't happen passively, and there's much resistance. Philippians 2:12-13 calls us to work out our salvation, to work it out. So it involves something that we do, but we're not alone in that work. Question two, how does the doctrine of sanctification relate to the two previous doctrines of regeneration and justification? Anyone describe those connections or relationships? Steve? Yeah, so it's an outworking of that. So when you're born again, what naturally flows out of that new birth is a new life that looks like growing in holiness and growing in Christ-likeness. Yeah. All right, good. So, they are all necessary for the Christian. All Christians are regenerate. All Christians are justified. And all Christians are sanctified and growing in that holiness. Justification is external, and sanctification is more internal. Justification is declaring a person to be right on the outside. Sanctification is that new life inside a person growing up into that holiness. So you have a legal declaration, which is justification, progressive growth, which is sanctification. And both are necessarily present in the true believer. Okay. What are some potential ditches to be aware of in the pursuit of holiness? Where do some people go off the rails? Legalism. Yeah, so there's a kind of pursuit of sanctification where, and I'll just say this is more like man-centered, where they're kind of ignoring God's role in this growth and holiness. There's an underemphasis on God's work, and it's kind of like God justifies us, and then it's all up to us to grow in holiness. Okay, what's another ditch we could fall into? Robert? If we don't sin, that Jesus died in vain. Okay, so would that kind of give a license to sin, saying that we should expect sin? Okay. Anything else, Janelle? Yeah, a passive pursuit. It's kind of summarized in that phrase, let go and let God, right? I'm just going to let go and let God work through me, okay? So yeah, I kind of summarized four ditches. You have an over-realized soteriology, which basically means that people have a very high view of salvation, and they think once you get saved, then there's not going to be a struggle. You're just gonna grow and go. And victory is easy because you're a new creation in Christ. And that is a ditch because there is a battle that we need to engage in. Another error I would call is kind of like worm theology, where people have an overemphasis on just their sinfulness and like, oh man, I'm just a worm and I'm never going to grow. I'm never going to be that mature. And they just have really low expectations. And I think if you've been born again, we have expectations that you are going to grow in holiness because God is abiding in you through the Holy Spirit. There's also a pretty common two-tier Christianity. You have the haves and you have the have-nots. Okay, so this is common in Wesleyan and Pentecostal theology, where you have those who have been baptized in the Spirit and they are on another level, and you have those who have totally surrendered and they're just on another level of spirituality. But sanctification doesn't necessarily look like the haves and the have-nots. It looks more like a progressive growth, like climbing up a mountain, and there are people on various points of that trail all along, but it's not a have and a haves not. Everyone who is born again has the sanctification and they are growing in it. Okay? And then lastly, just the man-centered sanctification, where it's all about what you do. And God is not very central in that era. Some Old Testament background for this understanding of the idea of sanctification in part A there. So I looked up this word, and Qadesh, I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, but it basically means to be or to make or pronounce or observe as clean, ceremonially or morally. It's often translated as sanctify, holy, or hallow. This Hebrew term is refers to the seventh day, so first time it's used is in Genesis 2:3, where God sets aside the seventh day as holy, setting it apart from the other six. So in the Old Testament, we see this idea of God's people, the tabernacle, the contents of the tabernacle, the altar where the sacrifices are given, and the priests, the priestly garments, the firstborn, and God, all of these things and people are to be set apart. They're to be regarded as holy in the Old Testament. So when we're thinking about our holiness, we can kind of have that as a backdrop. It's the idea of being set apart as being unique, as being special, holy to the Lord. So people become unclean by either their transgression of God's law, which is sin, or with contact with the dead. And that's laid out in the Old Testament instructions to Israel. God's people were to be holy because the Lord their God was holy. You'll turn to Leviticus 19. I'll read this text here. So Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 1. Says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourself other gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And so God had set his people apart, and then he gave them instructions of how to live as his holy people. And it was based on the fact that they were his people and they were to imitate him as the holy God. So God's people were made to be holy because the Lord their God is holy. And similar to regeneration and justification, it is sin that makes sanctification necessary. It's because of sin that we need to be justified and declared right. It's because of sin that we need a new life abiding in us so that we can grow and be honoring to the Lord. All right, so we'll look at some of these points on the doctrine of sanctification in section B here. Most of the time when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about our actual growing throughout life. But there is a sense in which when we're converted, at the very beginning, we are initially sanctified. There is a positional sanctification where once you're born again, once you're converted, you are already set aside. And you can see this language in the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul is writing to this church. Now, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you might say this wasn't the holiest bunch of Christians. But listen how Paul writes to them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what Paul had to say. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So he's calling them sanctified. He's already seeing them as set apart in a unique way as God's holy people. And then later on in chapter 6, if you'll just flip over a couple pages. First Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Let's pick it up from verse 9. "Or do you not know," Paul writes, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So the church of Corinth was a bunch of people who used to engage in these sins. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." See that past tense there? They're already in a position of being sanctified. They're viewed as holy, in a sense. "You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So that's the one thing I want you to see, is that there's a sense, a very real sense in which the believer is already set apart, positionally sanctified. But like I said, most often when we look at sanctification, we're talking about our progressive growth throughout life. In Hebrews 10, you kind of see both of these ideas presented here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says this, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So there's that positional sanctification. And then verse 14 reads, "And by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see that progressive language there, that we are still growing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, so that you do so more and more." So he's telling them, you are walking. Now keep walking, keep growing. We won't turn to the 2 Peter 3 passage, but Peter exhorts the church and the Christians there to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's kind of exhorting them to press on, to keep moving up, further up and further in. And then there's also a sense in which we will be finally sanctified. When we die, our bodies are going to get buried, but then our sin is going to be removed from us. We won't have sin anymore. The Christian will be done in their battle with sin at death. In 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll probably look at more next week also as we talk about the doctrine of glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 42. We're not going to read that whole section, but we'll start at verse 42. Paul says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, a man of dust," speaking of the first Adam. "The second man is a man from heaven," speaking of Christ. "And as the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that is Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," which is Christ, who is sinless. Point two, sanctification is necessary for all Christians. You'll see this in as we look up these texts. Holiness is God's will for you. If you're a Christian today, there's no other option. You're growing in holiness. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, which I guess we looked at part of this already. Verse 3. Says very simply, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor." I read a book one time, and it was basically trying to help those people who are looking for, what is God's will for my life? And some of you maybe have struggled with that in your life at some point. Younger people often struggle with that more, trying to figure out what does God want me to do? And I think the first chapter was basically, God's will is that you would be sanctified. And so if you really want to know what God wants you to do, one of the primary things that you can't overlook is, how do you grow in holiness? That is necessary for God, God's will for your life. Next, no one will see the Lord without holiness. In Hebrews 12, he's talking about discipline. God's children are disciplined, and that is one way that they grow up. If you're a parent, hopefully you're disciplining your children. There's a formative kind of discipline where you're teaching your children what is right, and you're patterning for them the way in which they should walk, and that is formative discipline. There's also corrective discipline when your child goes off the path and is sinning. Then you need to correctively to bring them back onto the path of what you would expect of them. And it is in this context where it says, we'll start in verse 12 of Hebrews 12. He says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." Okay, when you're disciplined, sometimes you feel like just throwing in the towel, right? You've been shown that you were wrong. But he's telling them, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Discipline has a goal of restoration. Discipline has a goal of strengthening. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So every Christian must grow in holiness, and holiness is necessary for us to see the Lord. All right, so we'll see that no one sees the Lord without holiness. In John 15, this is another key text in understanding this doctrine of sanctification. We see that fruitless branches are cut off and burned. This is not saying that you lose your salvation, but it's saying in a sense that if you're walking with the people of God and there is no fruit, then you're not real. And those fruitless branches are eventually separated from the fruit, from the genuine fruit-bearing branches, and they are cut off. In John chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 6. He says, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So that pruning is a picture of discipline, right? It's painful, but it helps to bear more fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So branches that don't bear fruit are taken away and they are consumed. And this is again showing that sanctification is necessary for the Christian. Sanctification is that fruit of holiness that comes from the believer's life. Okay, so number 3, the foundation for sanctification is our union with Christ and the new life a Christian has received in regeneration. I had and our union with Christ. That's additional. You can cross that out. So it should say the foundation for sanctification is our union with Christ, that we are in Christ, and the new life that a Christian has received in regeneration. So we've already been reading here in this passage in John 15. And can you understand just how plants work? You have to be connected to the vine in order to bear fruit. Christians are united to Christ, and it is through that life that comes through the Holy Spirit. That's how we bear fruit. It's not something that we do on our own. It's done in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. And it actually produces something. It's not just so that we look good, but it's so that we're actually bearing fruit in our lives. So you see that union language in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 8 says, this is my Father, or by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this is you see that fruit that is part of the genuine believer's life, and that abiding, you must be in the vine. You must be connected to the vine, which is Christ. Romans 6, if you'll turn there. So I have a garden in my backyard, and occasionally I'll accidentally hit one of the plants with a lawnmower. And if that happens, that part of the plant is no good. It's not going to bear fruit anymore. If you hit your plant with a weed whacker, chances are that part of the plant is not going to bear any more fruit because it's been cut off. It's been disconnected from the vine. In Romans 6, this is another key text in understanding our doctrine of sanctification and how it is grounded in our union with Christ. Paul writes here, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, a little background to this text. Paul has just been arguing for the doctrine of justification and that it is freely given to us and it's not based on what we do, but it's a free gift. And he says, well, in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, now the law came to increase the trespass, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so some people were arguing, well, if grace abounds to those who sin, then we can sin that grace may abound, right? So that's why he says in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is his answer to this? By no means. Absolutely not. It's impossible. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? So that's the language of regeneration. We've died to sin. We have a new life in Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, and we know that Christ has been raised from the dead, will never die again. So death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you think of yourself like that as a Christian? You're dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think one of our problems in the pursuit of holiness is that we forget these foundational truths of who we are. We run too quickly to what we're supposed to do, which is important, right? We need to know what we're to do, but we also need to know foundationally who we are. And I think if we get that right, that will help us in the actual pursuit of holiness, knowing that you are united to Christ. His Spirit is abiding in you. He tells you to do these things, and he is going to help you carry them out. Okay, so in this passage in Romans 6, Paul is teaching on the Christian's relationship to God and to sin. We need to get our identity right, and then the action should flow from that realization of who we are. Christians do struggle with sin, but they will not be enslaved to it. You're no longer under its dominion if you're a new creation in Christ. That language of dominion is in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. And so we are to present our body as a vessel for God to be used for his glory. Next section there, fruit is a work, or wait, let's see. Christ is our wisdom and sanctification and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And we've been talking about this idea already, that our union with Christ is foundational for our understanding of our growth in holiness. Paul writes to the church, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. If you have wisdom as a Christian, it is from God. Christ is your wisdom, your righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you have anything to brag about today, it's that you have the Lord. The Lord is the one who helps you to grow in holiness. If you've attained a level of maturity in Christianity, praise the Lord. It's his work in you. All right, number 4, divine and human agency. God and the believer are both active in the work of sanctification. So we must hold both of these things. You're not on your own pursuing holiness, but you are working. And God is at work in you, not so that you can sit back and just let go and let God, but he's working in you so that something actually happens. We need God at work in us for something to actually happen. And this is plainly laid out in Philippians 2, which we already referred to earlier. But this is a helpful passage here where he says, Philippians 2, beginning with verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is going to get his good pleasure in your life. As you work, he is working alongside you to bear fruit for his glory. B, fruit is a work of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Now, these fruit of the Spirit are something that we can and should be striving for, right? But none of this fruit is going to be a reality unless it is the Spirit who is actually doing something in you. It's a fruit of the Spirit's work in your life, and he gets the credit for that. In this passage, Paul is describing these two different descriptions of people. You have the desires of the flesh, and you have the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." Now, the reason he's telling them to pursue this and not that is because there's a real battle going on, isn't there? We still live in these mortal bodies. We still have a struggle with sin. And so he's telling them to pursue what is good. For the desires of the flesh are set against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned those before you, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're in those sins today and you're not repenting, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I encourage you to repent. Turn away from those sins, trust in Christ, and he will help deliver you. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And so if you are a believer today, pursue these things. And if you want to know what it looks like to be mature, a mature Christian, here's a good picture. This is Christ-like character here in this passage. Okay, so the fruit in our lives is a work of the Spirit. We have both an active and a passive role. So speaking of our role, God is working, we are working also. In Romans 6, I know we are looking at a lot of texts, so hang in there. So there's something that we are to do that is I guess could be considered more passive. In Romans 6, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So this is that kind of getting your mind straight about what is true, and then yielding your life to God to grow. You're giving your life to God to grow. But this is passive. This is kind of like the letting go and letting God. But it's not all, that's not all it is. Okay. You are letting God work in you. You are presenting yourself to God as His. But then there's an active role too that we play as we pursue sanctification. And this is pictured in Romans 8. If you just turn over Romans 8, verse 13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so there's a very real sense in which we are actively and aggressively pursuing holiness to the point that it looks like putting something to death. You're putting something to death. It's not something that passively happens. You have to actively put something to death. Like there was a bug on one of the girls' beds this morning, and somebody had to go into that room. Not a bed bug. Okay. There was a bug, and you can't just scoop it up and it will die. You actually have to smash it, right? So sin in our lives needs to be smashed. Don't deal with sin lightly. Get in there and do some damage to your sin. Okay? Don't let it hang around, or it will breed and get worse. And also just I'll just bring out that that idea of discipline in Hebrews 12 that we looked at earlier. This is something that God does to help us grow. If we've wandered off the path, God comes in as a loving Father. He disciplines us, and through that we grow. Okay? It's not something that happens by just sitting back, and it's not something that happens all on our own. It's this work of God in us and us working also by the power of the Spirit. So sanctification, number five, also affects the whole person. So it's not just your behavior. It's not just the stuff that people can see, but God's work in us affects the whole person. It affects our intellect, how we think. We're not going to look at all these texts. I'll probably just highlight them. But how we think is affected by God's work in us in our pursuit of sanctification. It affects our emotions. We will look at this passage here in Ephesians 4:31. Some people think that their emotions just happen and then they can't control it. But there is a sense in which we can get a handle on these things, and God expects us to pursue holiness in such a way that our very emotions are affected. Ephesians 4:31, Paul tells the church there, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So here's a picture of some emotions that can happen. These things just kind of come, and although we feel sometimes that we have no control over them and they just kind of swirl around and happen to us, but actually God expects us to grow as whole persons, intellect, emotions, in our will, in our decision-making faculties, in our spirit and physical bodies. Let's see. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 9. Let's pick one of these out here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Start in verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So this is Paul's perspective on his role in the pursuit of sanctification. He's going to train himself like a high-level athlete to pursue holiness, and he's going to do it for the glory of God. He's not going to make excuses. He's going to work hard at it. And we should too. So sanctification affects the whole person. It's not isolated to just your doctrine. It's not isolated to just your behavior. It's how you think. It's your emotions. It's your will. It's all of you. All right. So now in this last section here, we're going to talk more specifically about the pursuit of holiness. So we've talked a lot about kind of the background of what sanctification is. We'll talk more practically maybe about what the pursuit of holiness looks like. So first of all, we've hinted at already, the pursuit of holiness is warfare. It involves cutting off limbs and killing sin. Okay? So, familiar passage in Matthew chapter 5. We'll remind ourselves of this teaching of Jesus here. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you should lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you should lose one of your members than that your whole body should go into hell." What is he saying here? I've heard it communicated like this. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than to be seeing perfectly well and to go into hell, right? It's not literally taking your eyes out and cutting your hands off, but it's emphasizing this radical way that we are to deal with sin in our lives. Sin kills. Sin leads to death. We are in a battle. You see that picture in Ephesians 6 where you have the armor of God. We're to put on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. If you brought one of those kids from Sunday school, they'd probably just rattle them all off. But we're in a battle, and we put this armor of the gospel on, and that is how we walk through our lives, dealing radically with sin in our lives. And that passage we already referred to in Romans 8, the theologian and pastor John Owen wrote a whole book on the mortification of sin and how we fight sin and sin's residence in us, and how we're battling sin. We must kill sin in our lives, or else it will be killing us. All right, so means of grace. These are essential resources for growing Christians. So God has given us tools. God has given us resources. And this list could probably go on for another page, but I just kind of got some of the essentials here. First of all, the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, verse 11, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." We should be hiding God's word in our heart. We should be meditating on it, memorizing it if possible, so that it changes how we live. In John 17, Jesus is praying, and he says, prays that Christians would be sanctified in the word. His word is truth. So our sanctification comes as God's word comes in and is applied in our lives. In 2 Timothy 3, I'll read that. If you expect to grow as a Christian, you must be taking God's word in on a regular basis, kind of like food. You got to take it in order to have energy to go. You need to take God's word into your life so that you can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So many of you probably grew up in Christian homes and you knew the Bible from a young age. That is a blessing and a gift. Don't waste it. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and let me add, the woman of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. We must be taking God's word in on a regular basis, and that is one reason why the word is so central to our corporate gathering, is because we know that that's the food that we need. But taking that word in also should be done on an individual level, to the best of our ability, daily if possible. We should be taking God's word in as food for our lives as believers. All right, prayer. In Acts 2:42, you find a kind of summary statement of the activity of these early Christians, this first generation of the church. And in Acts 2:42, it reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." So that would be the Holy Scriptures, the teaching of the apostles, "and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." So you see a couple of these things, community of faith, prayer, and the word. Prayers are important for us to grow as Christians. Prayer is our way to talk back to God. There is a God speaking to us through the word, and we are to come back to God in prayer, asking him for help. This is illustrated in the scriptures, it's illustrated in the life of Christ. Jesus said that his house was to be called a house of prayer. So those in that house should be those who are praying people. In Ephesians 6, when it's going through the armor of God, it then concludes in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So prayer is to be a key aspect of the Christian life, and we're not just praying for ourselves that we would grow, but as we find out about needs, about other people in the body, as we find out about other people who need the gospel, we can and should be praying for them, and that is a way that we grow closer to God, and it is a way that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. C, self-examination, confession, and repentance. So as Christians, we should be daily, regularly looking into our own lives. If sin is going to live, it's going to live there because we haven't kicked it out, right? It's going to sneak in. The bugs will sneak into your home unless you're actively spraying your home or doing whatever you do to keep them out. Sin will sneak in. It's very deceptive. And so we need to regularly be examining ourselves. And as we find sin, it is good and right for us to confess that sin and admit what it really is. And that is on the path of repentance, where we're actually turning around. First John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we think we've arrived, we think that all the sin has been kicked out, we haven't told a lie in a year or something like that, then we can just relax. There's no time for relaxing. Rest in Christ, for sure, but always be battling sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So as we find sin in our lives, don't sit there. Don't sit in your sin, but run to Christ, who is the healer and the propitiator of your sin, the one who can bring healing and new life. D, a vital connection to a local church. If you're going to grow as a Christian, you need to be connected to other Christians. You see that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body. Where in the hand and the ear good on their own? They're not. They need to be connected. You need all the body parts, the eyes and the ears and the nose. You need them all. There are no appendixes. There's nothing that you can get rid of that's unnecessary. You need all the parts of the body, and you need to be vitally connected to one another to grow and to be healthy. And that is a picture of the church. You need one another. Lastly, there's this idea of putting off sin and putting on the new man. This will be our last passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He's saying you're Christians now. Don't walk as you used to before, in the futility of their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there is this act of putting off the old man, putting off your sin, and putting on your righteousness, putting on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And then it gives some illustrations of that here. Verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So if you're putting off lying, putting off falsehood, you got to put something else on, right? You're going to put on truth telling. You're going to put on speaking the truth. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So there's this putting off of theft, putting off of stealing, and rather doing hard work so that you can do the opposite, right? You're not taking from people. Now you're working hard and you're giving to people. There's this putting off and there's putting on. Verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And then in contrast to that, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So in a summary, our pursuit of sanctification is a pursuit of living like Christ. And as we put off sin, we're following Christ in the path of holiness, and that's the path to go home. That's the path to life with Christ. So we'll just conclude with that here. If you have any questions, you can catch me afterward, or we can, if there's anything that I missed, let me know, and we can bring it up next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that lives in all of your children. I pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you. Help us to grow in such a way that our light shines and our neighbors and coworkers see it. And I pray that you would help us to know you more so that we might share you with others. In Jesus' name, amen.